Welcome to the Radiant Podcast. We are so glad you joined us today. This podcast features messages, interviews, and discussions from Radiant Church located in Seneca, South Carolina. For more information about Radiant, visit radiantchurchsc.com. Here's today's episode. For the first time today, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here at Radiant Church, we're in a study in the Gospel of John. We started that here in January. We're not going to finish it this year. We'll finish it next year. But we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We've been in John chapter 6 now for the last few weeks. And what I like doing is just getting all of us on the same page. I want to make sure that we're all starting from the same place. So let me just kind of recap where we've been, what we've talked about here so far, before we jump into our text here today, okay? So we started with John 6 a few weeks ago, and the first 15 verses of John 6 have this incredible miracle where Jesus feeds, we call the 5,000. Now, there's a lot more than 5,000 folks who were present, probably 10, 15,000 were there, but only the men were counted. The gospel writers tell you that. They were counting the men who were present. It was 5,000 men who were there. And so, you know, we learned in that week that God's going to test our faith. There are going to be times in our lives where God will test our faith, and he'll do that multiple times, really, that God can multiply your resources. Okay, he'll take your resources and do more with them than you ever could, take them further than you ever could imagine. And then, you know, you can't redefine God. You definitely can't redefine him. You can't make God fit whatever narrative you'd like him to fit. He doesn't fit neatly in your box. God is God. You either accept him or you don't. And that last point is pretty important, because at the end of that story, the crowd tries to seize Jesus and force him to be king. They want him to be the king who will defeat Rome and the Jewish elites and be the guy who will resurrect national Israel to its pride and prominence. And they're very disappointed, as you're going to see here later in the text. That's not who he is, but they were going to force that to happen. So what Jesus does, and that's what happened in verses 16 to 21, he tells the disciples, get in the boats, go out across the lake, and he slips away from the crowd before they can do that, and he goes to a place where he can pray and be alone. Well, while they're out there on the water, a storm erupts. And, you know, we talk a lot around here at Radiant about how the Gospels, picture the Gospels as puzzle pieces. When you put them together, you get the full picture. And so one of the really cool things about that story is that Matthew, Mark, and John have recorded the story of the storm, Jesus walking on the water. Matthew and Mark record Peter walking on the water to meet him. And so we took that opportunity to piece together all three of the Gospels' story of Jesus walking on the water, and you got the full picture of how that looked and how that all kind of played out. And we talked about the importance of storms. Storms are going to come in our lives. They're going to come and go. You're either going to go in one or coming out of one. There's always storms. That's the way that life works. But the key for us is what? When we're going through a storm, do we fully trust God to walk with us? Do we trust that he's out there on the other side saying, hey, come on out, step out, follow me, head my way, I've got you. Do we trust him enough to do that? You know, to take that step of faith like Peter did and get out of the boat and walk towards him. That's really important, because you're going to go through multiple storms in your life, and sometimes you're not going to know what the result's going to be. Peter had no guarantee he was going to be able to step on the water. He waited for Jesus to say, come, and then he got out of the boat and he began to walk. We don't know what life's going to throw our way. We don't know all the details of things we're going to go through, but we can be sure of this, that if God is calling us and God is with us, we can have the faith and the confidence to make the move we need to make and step out towards Jesus. So that was that story. Then we had Mother's Day, and then we came back last week. Verses 22 through 35, Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, and while he's on the other side, the crowd he fed realizes he's not with them anymore, and they realize he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they get in their boats, they go across the lake to the side where Christ is at, and they engage in a discussion with Jesus, and they begin to kind of sort through. We can kind of see the wheels turn a little bit. They're sorting through what they think of him. Who is this guy who can feed thousands of people with bread and fish and that kind of thing? Like, who is this guy? Like, and should we follow him or not? Is he who we think he is? And they're kind of working some things out in their own lives throughout that discussion. And we had two big questions we kind of broke down last week. The first one was this: what are you seeking Jesus for? There's a lot of folks who are seeking Jesus, but they're seeking him for different reasons. What are you seeking him for? The crowd sought him as a means to an end. We want Rome to
to be defeated. We want to have our kingdom back, our nation back. They looked at Jesus as that person who could give them what they wanted. Now, God is not your genie who gives you infinite number of wishes. You know, we don't go to God and we're looking for God to give us things that we want or in our lives. Like, that's not who He is. We should be seeking a relationship with God, because it's that relationship which unlocks the key for us to experience the power and presence of God in our lives, right? So that was the first question. The second question was, who is your source? Who is your source? Jesus makes this important claim in chapter 6, verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. He's making the claim that He is their source for everything. I'm your source for living. And if you want to continue to live, you're going to keep coming back to Me. I'm what you need. And that's kind of where we finished last week. So I want to pick up again in verse 35 here today. We're not going to finish John 6. I tried to make it work, man, but we couldn't do it. So we're going to finish it again next week. This week and next week, we'll wrap it all up. The big question here with the crowd, though, is they're not going to accept Jesus. And the big question is, why? They won't accept who He is. We'll see that here this morning. But why will they not do that? Maybe you're here today and you're on the fence. You're watching or listening online. You're on the fence of what you believe. Like, do I believe in God or not? You know, is Jesus who He says He is or not? And you're sorting through all kinds of questions that you have. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been praying for somebody for a long time to come to know the Lord and come to realize who Christ is. And you're trying to wrap your head around, hey, why haven't they said yes to Jesus yet? They grew up in church. You know, maybe you're a parent. I raised them to know God. I raised them the right way, you know. They've experienced maybe even the miraculous in their life. Like, why haven't they just said yes? How it seems obvious to you, but it's not to them, right? Why is that the case? And so what I want to do today, I'm going to be up front. I want to answer that question a little bit. And I'm going to try not to nerd out and get too heady. I probably will. But we're going to get in the weeds a little bit this morning, because I want to answer that question. Why do people resist? What goes into that thinking? So let's start with this. All right. There are two sides to this question of why do people not accept Jesus? What keeps someone from coming to the Lord and saying yes? There's two sides to this question, okay? There's the human element. That's the first side, okay? The human element, right? The person makes the decision to believe and hear and learn from God. Now, Jesus will touch on both these today, but he'll start off touching on this one right here. There's the divine element. Those who come to believe in Christ are given to Jesus by God because they are drawn to Him. They're drawn to Him. Now, here's the thing. It takes both. It's a both-and equation, all right? It's both the decision of an individual, we might call like human free will, and the sovereignty work of God that are together in tandem lead somebody to a point where they say yes to Jesus. They both work together. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires for everybody, all humanity, right, to come to know Him. Well, how does He accomplish that? The sovereign work of God accomplishes it by bringing in Jesus, dies on the cross for our sins, rises again from the dead. Like, He enacts the plan of salvation. God's at work making that happen. Well, then you have John 7:37, where Jesus says, anyone who's thirsty may come to Me. There's the choice you make as an individual, this decision to choose to believe and follow after Jesus. And so for the person who is both drawn by God and chooses to follow Christ, there is this promise of eternal security or eternal assurance, okay? Now, some of you in the room, you hear that phrase, eternal security, and you get all worked up, and you're huffing and puffing and, you know, whatever. And I would just tell you, simmer down and listen. Just wait. Let me explain this to you and what we mean by that. And for those of you in the room or you're watching and you don't know why folks would get upset about that, you're better off for it, I think, okay? I don't want to get too much in the weeds with that one, but I want you to see what I mean by that here in just a second, okay? So let's jump into John 6, verse 35. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. This is him to the crowd right here, okay? However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. Verse 39. This is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he's given me, but I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son believe in him and should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. So Jesus reveals the truth about himself right here in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. You want me? Hey, you need to come get me because I will give you everything you need. I am your source. Now the crowd hasn't believed in him. Verse 36. They don't believe. They reject that. Now that's interesting to me though, right? Because they saw what happened. The crowd saw him take the fish and the bread and multiply it and feed thousands of people. It affected them so much they said, hey, you be our king. Let's get rid of Rome. Let's get rid of Herod and Pilate and all the other guys. Hey, you be our king because this miracle right here proves to us you could be like Moses or even greater than Moses. They begin to draw all kinds of comparisons to the Old Testament and they're all in, and yet now they're at a point where they kind of reject him. Now, why is that? Well, I think in part it's because they lack the faith to see what God is doing right in front of them. Can I just tell you, like, as an aside this morning, like, don't be like the crowd. Don't be the person who fails to see God work in and around your life in both subtle and miraculous ways. I think part of the issue for a lot of folks is they want to see God crack the thunder and the lightning and open up the skies and do some kind of really cool big miracle, and they're looking for that, and they're missing how God works in the everyday. God is always at work in your life. I don't believe coincidences, man. There are no coincidences. It was God. God did it, right? It wasn't that everything just so happened to line up for you and the door opened. God orchestrated all those little steps, even the little things you weren't thinking about. He orchestrated all of that, opened the door, and you walked through it. It wasn't that it was the doctors and the medication and the treatment that got you well. It was that God either divinely healed you or God lined up the right practice, the right doctor, the right treatment, the right time, and you were made well again. God works in very big, miraculous, awesome ways, but he also works in the mundane and small and ordinary. He does that far more, and I think we miss it a lot because we're looking for some big, cool, spectacular show of God, and we miss that how he works all the time in and around us in even subtle ways. You should always give deference, I think, to God in your life, that God is at work. So Jesus explains the reason they fail to believe is because they haven't been given to him. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to say that they've been given to him? That sounds kind of odd for a second, right? Does God assign people, like, a salvation? Does he sit there and say, hey, Jimmy, I like you, buddy. You're in. Larry, you're a Buffalo Bills fan, so you're out, okay? I can't do that. Like, I don't know. I don't know how God, does God do that? And the answer is no. No, God does not do it like that, okay? That's not what we mean. When we say given to him, we don't mean God's picking and choosing people here. That's not how that works. Here's what we mean by that. 1 Timothy 2. I'll go back to that again. God desires for all to know him. He makes salvation available to everyone through the sovereign work of Christ's death and resurrection. That great salvation plan, okay? We'll talk more about this here in a few minutes. But a person is drawn to God. And when does that happen? Is a person drawn to God who is oblivious to everything God is doing and ignoring what God is doing? Now, some might say yes. I would argue that the person is drawn to God when they're receptive. So I have questions. Who is God? Is God at work? What's he like? I begin to sort through some philosophical thinking, some logic, some things in my own life about God. I'm interested. What is that? That's the work of God in my heart, tilling the soil, tilling the ground, draw me to him, to a place where I'll have to make a decision. Do I follow him or not? God drawing people to himself. And that only occurs, I think, when you're at a place where you are ready to make that decision. And when you make that decision to say yes to Jesus and follow him, you are in effect given to him, right? Given to Jesus. You're one of his now. You're part of the family of God. So what does that mean? It means you have the full gift of salvation and assurance, if you want to use that word for some of you. Assurance, maybe. That when you place your faith in Christ, it persists through eternity. Now here's like what a phrase like eternal security, here's what that does not mean. It doesn't mean that when I commit myself to following Jesus, I can live however I want to live and do whatever I want, you know, I want to do. I said the prayer, I get in, I'm okay, right? Like, it's not a get out of hell free card type kind of thing for you. You don't get to do that. What it means is this. It means that Jesus paid your bill, that God has pardoned you from your sin, and you are a part of the kingdom of God. You don't have to worry about one little thing keeping you out. If I leave here today and I'm angry in an unjust, terrible way, right? And I get in my truck and I drive and I go over the railroad tracks because I think I can beat the train coming, right? And I get hit by the train and I'm out. And I enter eternity. Is God going to look at me and say, buddy, you served me faithfully for 39 years, but you had that one sin you forgot to ask forgiveness for, so you're out, I'm sorry. Is that how that works? No, it doesn't work that way. If it works like that, we'd all be in trouble. The guy in Scripture who God says, this man is after my own heart, just like me, to chip off the old block, is a guy named King David. King David, the guy who killed Goliath. Yeah, it's that guy, but he's also the guy who slept with somebody else's wife, had her husband killed. Like, he was not good in some episodes of his life, right? And yet God says, he's one of mine. Why? Because the condition of David's heart was such that, hey, even though I've sinned against the Lord, I'm coming back to him. God, I'm sorry. I'm confronted with this sin. I repent of that. And now David had to deal with consequences. It wasn't like God just sat there and said, well, you know, you're forgiven. You get off scot-free. He still had to deal with consequences of his sin. And they were pretty bad. But God said, you're a man after my own heart. He's part of the kingdom of God. If I worried about every single solitary little thing I did, it would mean I'd have to live a perfect life. And I can't do that. It's not possible for me or for you to live a life like that. What we're talking about here is we're talking about, you know, you having a life that is changed and transformed by God. I'm living and committing myself to living for the Lord from this day forward. Yes, I will have ups and downs. I'll kind of screw up from time to time, but I'm all in for God, and I will continue to serve and follow after him. Hebrews 7 and Romans 6, 1 John 2, they all make very clear that Jesus died one time for our sin. He wasn't crucified over and over and over and over. It was one time for our sin. 1 John 3:9 says that those who choose to follow Christ cannot continue to live in sin. Now, John is not telling you you got to live a perfect life. What John's telling you is you have to embrace a life that says I'm going all in for Jesus. So that means when I do mess up, I'm coming right back to God. Lord, I sinned. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me of that wrong? I have a repentant heart that's bent towards God. Romans 6, 1 through 4 talks about how we've died to sin, but we're raised to new life in Christ. And you have to fully give yourself over to God. So that promise at the end of Romans 8 comes into play, where nothing can separate you from the love of God, right? Nothing. I give my heart, I give my life over to him. I commit myself to fully living and pursuing this life in the Lord. I'll talk more about this thing here at the end of service here today. But I do that, and I have this assurance of salvation. John 6, verse 41. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? I mean, like, we know his father, we know his mother. Like, how can you say, I came down from heaven? And then Jesus says this. He goes, hey, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I'll raise them up. As it's written in the scriptures, they'll be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father. Only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. There's a lot to unpack just in this thing right here. The crowd completely turns against Jesus at this point, all right? In part because they don't understand what he's teaching. in part because they're very disappointed as to who he is. They thought he, you know, hey, this miracle you did showed us what you're capable of doing. Surely you'll be the guy who gets everything straight for us. Now they're finding out, no, this is not what he came to do. This is not who he is. And they begin to kind of reduce him to one of the guys. Well, you know, we know Jesus. Like, we know where he lives. We know where he grew up. We knew his family. Like, you know, I mean, like, who does he think he is talking to us like this? It's kind of that attitude that they have. Now, notice that Jesus does not defend himself right here, you know? I think sometimes we're too quick to do that. I think, you know, we think God needs defending a lot of times, so we'll jump right out, you know, right off the bat and try to defend it. There's a really cool thing called apologetics that attempts to do that. And I like apologetics, but I think you have to pick and choose when to do some of that. God needs no defending. God can defend himself all by him without my help. That's always my first acknowledgement. I don't think God needs my help with that. But then two, you're going to have to pick and choose the right time to talk to somebody about their faith, maybe in a way that's kind of with reason or argument or whatever you want to do. If you're someone who's by nature argumentative, and you're always going up to your friends and people and you're trying to prove to them that God exists and this is true and that is true, you're going to be super annoying. They're going to check you out, man. Like, it's the same thing from this guy. You got to pick and choose when to go out. I'll give an example. I had a relative many years ago who came to me and said, hey, I'm struggling. They grew up in churches that were like, man, I'm struggling with this whole thing with God. Like, how come there's not multiple gods? Like, the Greeks had plenty of gods. The Romans, the Persians, they all had a lot of gods. The Celts had a lot of gods. How come there's just one? And instead of, like, dismissing him and trying to go back to some typical tract-based Romans Road thing, I just opened up the conversation. I said, well, okay, let's start with your premise right here. There's multiple gods. Let's just start there. Different cultures, different beliefs. Let's work from there. And for about an hour, we began to talk about how humanity has known there's something eternal. Well, what did that do? I led him back to this thing from Ecclesiastes that God's planted eternity in the hearts of men. So it makes sense. That, you know, we all know something greater beyond ourselves exists. Eternity is there. And we kind of begin to work through, hey, you know, a lot of the cultures, these gods have similar names and similar, if not the same, practices and duties and responsibilities. Now, why is that? Maybe there's more than diversity and variety. Perhaps there's something uniformly happening behind the scenes that connects them all together. And then we just kind of led him to a place where at the end of the conversation, he was very open to the idea there is one God. Now, he didn't make that decision right away. He made it a couple years later, and now he's serving the Lord. But that's an example of how you begin to meet somebody where they are and begin to bring them to a place where their belief can, begin to what's the word I'm looking for here? You plant the seed. That's what I'm looking for, planting the seed. Planting the seed where their belief can begin to sprout and grow and that kind of thing. So that's how you want to use that. But don't use it as the guy who's always arguing and always debating people and doing that kind of thing. Jesus doesn't do that here, by the way. He's actually more concerned with, instead of going back and forth, he's more concerned with their spiritual condition. And he's going to draw attention to their heart. And he's going to draw attention by explaining how nobody can come to him unless God is the one who draws them to him. Again, that's another important point, that God draws people to himself. He draws people to himself. Now, how do you reach that point? How do you reach the point where God is drawing you to him? So, I don't want to get too deep into this, so I'll scratch the surface today for you, okay? But if you want more information and you want to go in a deeper dive, we did Romans a couple years ago, and we got a great teaching on Romans and how all this works out online. You can go back and watch it or listen to it. But there are two ways that God reveals himself to humanity, all right? The first way is very broad and very general. We call it natural revelation. This is how God reveals himself in creation, in the conscience, in reason. Think about complexities like the theory of gravity, right? Relativity, all those types of great things. Think about the neurological system in the human body. It amazes me when I think about how humanity is put together. Just all the electromagnetic impulses that persist throughout your body, right? Making everything work, tingling your fingers and all that kind of great. We don't even use like half our brain, which is pretty obvious for some folks, right? But we don't even use the full capacity. It's amazing. Think about the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, how that, all that's lined up. I mean, it's very difficult to look at. This is just my viewpoint. It's very difficult to look at creation and say, I can't believe that the right chemical compounds came together and all this sprang up over billions of years. I just have a hard time with that. To me, it's pretty obvious there's some kind of intelligent design that had to have gone in, the thought that had to have gone in to molecules and atoms and compounds. It's amazing, right? Natural revelation, that's how God reveals himself to all of humanity. We all have access to this. Now, when you reach a place, when you're exploring God, and you're asking questions, okay, that maybe there is something more, because I see how creation is putting together and how we're putting together, and I see some different things. There's got to be more to life than just this. There's got to be some kind of author or creator behind this. That's through natural, that natural revelation is drawing those questions out. That right there can be enough that begin to draw you closer to God. God can use that to draw you to himself. Now, there's another way he reveals himself that's a little bit more specific. It's called divine revelation. And this is how God reveals his truth to mankind and how we know who God is from his word. And we know his plan of salvation and Jesus and forgiveness and sin and all that kind of great stuff. That comes from divine revelation. You can't come to the realization that God sent Jesus to die for us so we might have life and freedom and eternity without divine revelation. I cannot come to that conclusion just by the birds in the sky and the complexity of the human body. I can't do that. That's why Paul says, you know, how can they hear, right? Unless someone tells them. Someone's got to go and say something. Someone's got to go and present the gospel. Someone has to bring the scriptures to them. Like, there's a reason for that, because the scriptures give me that information. God gives me that information from his word. When you're presented with the knowledge of Christ, his divinity and salvation, and how that works, okay? When Christ is presented, something different begins to come with it. You're drawn to God too, but it's almost like you're drawn to God at a faster pace. I got more questions. You know, maybe there's something to this. I've been living my way for so long, and I realized that, you know, perhaps I should give following Jesus a shot, because I don't know if I can continue to live the way I'm living anymore. Like something, it's like hyperspeed a little bit when you're presented with divine revelation. The Spirit of God begins to work inside of you, drawing you to the Lord. And when you're presented with that, the Holy Spirit's at work. You reach a decision point. And at some point, you will say, yes, I'm going to go all in for Christ and follow him. Or at some point, you will say, I can't do it for different reasons, and turn away and walk away from it. But either decision, you've made that choice on your own. You've been brought to that point. Now, here's the thing. Not everyone's promised this. That's the part that's kind of difficult. We are all promised natural revelation. We all have access to God and nature and creation. We don't all have access to God through his word, which is why missions is so important. We're a big supporter of missions here at Radiant Church. Why? We believe in going into the world and begin sharing our faith with folks at the grocery store, at Publix, but also going overseas and sharing it to folks in, you know, Jordan. Like, it's really important that we do that kind of thing. You got to share your faith with folks. It makes living in a place like America a privilege, to be honest with you, right? I don't have to worry about being arrested or somehow persecuted or whatever because of my faith and teaching about my faith. This is not Saudi Arabia for me, right? This is not North Korea or Laos. This is America where I can do that kind of thing. And so in every sense of the word, we are privileged in that regard, that we can experience the divine revelation of God in the setting that we're in. I also think that's why perhaps maybe God is not as lenient towards us as he could be. Just that's not scriptural, that's just a personal opinion. I think God is a little bit heavy-handed towards us because of that. For you to see the things of God, you have to make a decision to follow after Christ, and that leads to being taught by God, which is what Jesus mentions here in the passage. But notice he says this a couple of times, he says how he interacts with God is different than how we interact with God. He's actually seen God face to face, and we have not. That's a pretty big claim. None of us have seen God. The closest was Moses, and Moses got to see the back of God, but Jesus, being the Son of God, he has seen God. This is why he can say in John 14:9, if anyone has seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he's been in the very presence of God. How do you hear the voice of God, the Spirit of God? I draw closer to Jesus. I make a decision to follow after Him. The one who's been with God, the one who's been in the very presence of God from all time, from the very beginning, if I'm following after Him, and He speaks to me, and He leads me, it's God Himself, in essence, doing all of that, right? I'm following and serving God. I'm listening to the voice of God. It's a pretty massive claim. No rabbi ever claimed that. No rabbi ever said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, right? No rabbi would ever claim to do that. But yet Jesus did, which tells me what else? It tells me this, that Jesus, you can't say that He's just a great teacher. He never gave you the option to say He's a great teacher. He never claimed that kind of thing. He made a claim of divinity that nobody has ever made. He either is divine or He's not. That's who He is. And for you to encounter God and encounter life the way that God has designed it, you have to give yourself over to Christ and choose to follow after Him. Verse 47. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. All right, now these are really crazy words right there, right? Especially if you're hearing it for the very first time. But Jesus repeats this earlier reference to Moses and Israel that we get in the chapter. And He shows how, hey, they ate bread that was offered by God, but they still died. I'm bringing something that will allow you to live forever. It's a different kind of bread, man, for you. Spiritual bread, spiritual nourishment. Before I jump into all of that, Let me kind of throw this out there for you guys who study Scripture. If you're someone who studies Scripture for a long time, been a follower of Christ for a long time, let me throw something your way, which is going to help you as you study and grow in the Lord's Word, right? So oftentimes in Scripture, you'll be presented with a concept. And then that concept shows up later in the discussion, and it's added to. And then it's kind of left alone. Then it comes back. And his attitude again. Paul was like the master of this. If you read Paul's writings, he does this all the time. Jesus does that here. He starts off talking about how he's the bread of life in John 6:35. I'm the bread of life. That's your concept. Then he kind of goes into a different discussion with some things. And he comes back to it here in verse 47. He repeats it. I'm the bread of life again. But he adds to it. All right? I'm the bread of life, and if you eat this bread, which is my flesh, you will live. Then he's going to leave it and come back to it again. And that pattern kind of repeats in Scripture oftentimes, okay? Now, when he says this, there really is no getting around what he claims. So to say that, well, there's multiple ways to your spiritual nirvana or God or whatever it is you want to say, that can't be true in light of Jesus anyway. If you're going to follow Christ, you can't have that belief. And the reason why you can't have that belief is because He doesn't leave it open for you to have that. He says very clearly, I am the bread of life. This bread, right, is my flesh. To experience salvation, you have to experience Jesus. There's really no other way to do it. You have to experience Christ. And at this point, we're way beyond scandalous for the crowd. We'll talk about this more next week. But they're way beyond scandalous for them, because they're not going to take well to Jesus saying, you got to eat my flesh. They're thinking cannibalism here. Like, you know, there's no way I'm eating this guy, you know? I don't want to get too far ahead. We'll unpack some of this, though, today for you. I have so many jokes I could have put in that I just didn't want to do it. I'm a prayer for church, right? Anyway, Jesus being living bread, He came down from heaven. So we obviously have English Bibles, and that's how we read the Scriptures. When John writes his gospel, he writes the Gospel of John in this first century language called Koine Greek, all right? I've got a Greek New Testament in my office. I ought to bring it out sometime. Just, you can look at it and stuff, but it's kind of neat. That's what he wrote in. And there's a lot of different tenses and verbs and all kinds of things with Greek grammar. However, there's this one type of verb. It's called the aorist verb, aorist tense verb, which means when you do something, you do it once and you never do it again. It's never repeated again. It's a one and done kind of thing. So when Jesus says that He came down from heaven, the bread of life came down from heaven, He uses that tense. I've come down from heaven one time and I'll never do it again. This is it. Now, he'll return again to set up God's kingdom, but he's not coming down from heaven to be one of us to go through. This is a one-and-done thing. So he's telling everybody in the crowd, I have come one time, and I'll never come again. Okay? And he says, if you eat of this flesh, you'll live forever. Well, the same verb for eating is in the aorist tense. So if you do this one time, you'll live forever. You'll never have to do it again. Just do it once, and you'll live forever. Okay? You'll have eternal life. You'll have that assurance of salvation. Now, that decisive moment of saying yes to Christ happens once in your life where you go all in for Jesus. You don't need saving over and over and over and over again. When I was a kid, we had church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If an evangelist came to town, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Yeah. Sunday school, all that kind of, yeah, churches all the time. And so when I was a kid, you know, I was always at church, and I was always afraid of going to hell. I don't know if anyone else grew up like that, but I had this perpetual fear of hell. I did not want to go to hell. So I got saved every week, 5-6 times a week. If I had a nightmare, I'd wake up in the middle of the night, Jesus, be my savior. I'd go back to sleep. Like, I don't want to die. I don't want to burn, man. Like, so I would get saved all the time. Some of you may grow up the same way. I don't know. That was maybe just me. But that line of thinking is actually not correct. You don't need saving over and over and over and over and over again. It's a one-time decision where I say, I'm giving my life over to follow after Christ, and I'm going to serve and live for him from this day forward, okay? I don't have to continue to ask God over and over and over to forgive every single one of my sins with the expectation if I miss one, I'm going to be damned to hell forever. That's really important. That's not how that works, okay? What you do is you make that decision. Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior one time. And then you commit yourself to living for the Lord for the rest of your life. And now, from this day forward, I'm not living however I want to live. I just gave him my life. I've got to live how he expects me to live. I have to grow how he expects me to grow, okay? I've got to fall in line with that. And a life that's transformed by God, a life that's changed by the Spirit of God, though there are valley moments and storms and difficult moments, it's a life that's always in lockstep with him. If that weren't the case, nobody would make it. David, Peter, Jonah, Samson, go down the list. None of these guys would make it to the kingdom of God. You have to have a life that says, even though I realize I'll have my moments where I'm going to screw up, because I love the Lord, I know he's king, I know he's God, I'm sticking to him. When I screw up, I'm coming right back. God, I am sorry. I accept whatever consequences come my way for my sin and actions, but I need your forgiveness in my life. And you go off and you begin to continue to live for the Lord to the best of your ability, knowing that God's got you. And he's shaping you and he's changing you and you're growing in him. You're this person who lives for Jesus lives an imperfect life that's marked by the grace and mercy of God. And how you live becomes a reflection of who you're living for. So if I'm not living for the Lord and I'm using this as some kind of crutch, spiritually speaking, it'll be very evident in how I live my life. And the Spirit of God will deal with me about that. But a life where you're going on for God, there'll be change. You'll notice the change. Now Jesus talks about how he gives his flesh a sacrifice for all. He says, the bread that I'll give is for the world will live, man. Verse 51, the gift of his physical death, the flesh, refers to temple sacrifice. That sacrifice where it satisfies the wrath of God, judgment of God, sin. That's the flesh he's talking about. This is why John the Baptist, all the way back in John chapter 1, we were there a few months ago, all the way back in John chapter 1, John 1 verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking. He points, he goes, man, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice, his death, will deal with sin once and for all. You almost have to wonder if Peter, you know, he's here, he's listening to all of this, right? How Jesus says, hey, it's his flesh which gives life. He is the one who salvation has to go. Like, he's listening to all of this. You know, and I just wonder if he has this scene in mind. Perhaps, I mean, there's a lot of scenes he probably has in mind, but perhaps he has this one in mind. In Acts 4:12, he stands before the Jewish governing leadership. And he says, hey, there is salvation in no one else. How God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. It has to go through him. You give your life over to Christ. Now I gotta stop here. I can't finish the chapter today. I gotta stop. We'll come back to the rest of it next week. We'll dive deeper into what he means with the flesh and drinking blood. And because you read that, you think, man, this is a different side of Jesus. Trust me, we're gonna explain that next week. So don't freak out on me here, all right? But for our purposes today, I just want to address this, especially for the person who might be listening or watching, or if you're in the room here today and you're battling because you're not sure what to make of this God. What do I make of God? What do I make of Jesus? Like, what do I do with that? And there's probably a whole variety of reasons why you're wrestling with stuff. Maybe you have no church background whatsoever. This is brand new. Maybe you grew up in church. And as is often the case with a lot of us, maybe you went to a church and things didn't go well and it kind of left a bad taste in your mouth, so you walked away and you're like, man, I'm done with this for good. And you find yourself here today. Or you find yourself listening online, you know? And you've got questions to all kinds of stuff. Listen, if that's you, I just want you to know, Jesus is really all you need, man. He is it. In fact, you're never going to know peace, comfort, forgiveness, joy apart from Christ himself. You'll never know it. Now, I don't want to lie to you, like you'll experience those things, but they won't last. They'll be fleeting. You won't find that satisfaction, that permanence, that stability. It's not going to be there. I've discovered this from my own life. This is not theology. This is Andrew talking. Pastor Andrew and how I have lived. I'm just telling you, man, the only way I've discovered stability in my life and all the different things that I've been through the short time I've been on this planet is that I've had Jesus I can lean my life up on. Real peace, real comfort, real joy in every situation because my life belongs to Christ. People are searching for it. We're in a great time period right now. You might not agree with me, but I think we're in a fantastic time period. Younger generation, Gen Z, right behind me here. Boy, what a spiritual awakening that's happening right now. Some of you don't even know it. Maybe you're focused on these, I don't know. But for you, if you don't know it, let me just enlighten you for a moment. There's a massive awakening happening. It's happening everywhere. The Catholic Church, their growth is not in mass, it's in the Latin mass, which is crazy. Churches are growing like crazy, and they're experiencing renewals from people who are coming in wanting to know, what does the Bible teach me? Why should I believe it? Hey, can we do this tradition and that tradition? Why? Because there's something about a system, a lifestyle, a faith that has been around for 2,000 plus years and hasn't changed. Yes, there's been reformation. I get all that. But the truths of God's word and who God is has stayed the same. And you're living in a world right now where everything is changing all the time. Your value system and your truth is different from my truth. So how do we know whose truth to like hold on to? And you're living in a system where, economically speaking, we are going to have massive upheaval in the next few years with AI and everything else coming down the road. People are searching, looking for something that I can stick my feet into, foundationally speaking, that will not shift and change and turn, but it will stay the same in a world that's constantly spinning. What can I build my life and my family, my marriage, what can I build all that on that will be solid as a rock, you might say, right? What is that? Well, it's Jesus. It's faith in him. I'm telling you, if you want that, you're going to spend your life circling back to this place over and over and over again until you make the decision to say, Jesus, I'm all in for you. I'm going to go all in. I'm following after you. The one who willingly gave himself up for you, who died for your sins once and for all, who can forgive you and heal you, who can grant you assurance you're looking for, Jesus has been presented today. Of this I am sure. And so what does that mean? It means now that all of us within this room, those of you watching or listening online, we are all now without excuse before Almighty God, because we have been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is. And therefore, whatever happens from this point forward is no longer my responsibility. It is now yours. What will you do with that? What will you do with this decisive moment that is before you? Bow your heads, close your eyes if you would here today. Perhaps you're here in the room or you're watching online. You say, Pastor, I'm listening to the message, the teaching today, and I realize that I need to surrender my life fully over to Jesus. What do I do? Well, I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. You don't have to repeat it out loud. You don't have to, you know, voice it in front of people. All you have to do is say it with me, all right? But I want you to say it in your own words. I'm going to model the prayer for you and how it should go. We're going to make Jesus our Savior first, meaning he saves us from our sin. He's the one who makes us right with God. And then we're going to ask him to be the Lord of our lives. Why? Because you don't just make him your Savior. You have to make him your Lord. You have to be, hey, I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm going to follow after you. I'm going all in for you. That's really a pivotal decision you're going to make today. A lot of folks want to make him Savior. Very few want to make him Lord. You're going to make him both today before we walk out of here. Savior and Lord. And then I want to pray for the rest of us who are believers today. So if you're in the room and that's you, you're watching or listening on the podcast online, you say, man, this is you, this is what I got to do, then we're going to pray. Again, you don't got to repeat after me, but I want you to pray along with me in your own words. It's going to go like this. I'm going to model it for you. Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the things that I've done in my life that I know don't bring you any kind of glory. I'm not proud of what I've done. I realize today that to be made right with God, I have to submit myself to you. So I'm going to ask for you to be my Savior. Save me from my sin, from myself, really. Make me right with God. You said, if anyone has seen you, they've seen the Father. So I'm going to you today, and I'm saying, make me right with the Holy God. Forgive me and cleanse me of the sin that I've done in my life, and be my Savior. But I also know I can't live the way I've been living, so from this day forward, I'm going to commit myself to following after you. And I'm going to ask you today to be the Lord of my life. I'm not going to live for my own self any longer. I even know how that works and where I wind up at. It's not somewhere I really want to be again. So, Jesus, will you take control? I will go where you tell me to go. I will do what you call me to do. I will do everything I can to faithfully serve and follow after you from this day forward. I want my life to be in alignment with yours. So I need you to be Lord of my life today. My Savior and my Lord. I can't find this forgiveness, this salvation. I can't find this anywhere else. I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you for this here today. Be the Savior and Lord of my life. Lord, for those of us who are believers in the room, God, who have been following you for a long time maybe, or for a short time, remind us of the importance of serving you and being faithful, God, and following after you. Lord, remind us that salvation really is found in no one else. And I pray that you open up opportunities. We always pray for this, but I pray for the opportunities that come our way to share our faith this week. May we take advantage of those opportunities, not force our ways into people's conversations and lives, not throwing the book down someone's throat, but when the opportunity arises to share our faith, to bring you into the picture, I pray we seize those moments. We never know who might be changed. We never know who might be impacted by that. So I pray that we seize those opportunity moments to share our faith forward with others. And we want to thank you, God, that our forgiveness of our sins, the assurance of our salvation and our spiritual lives, Lord, it lies in our faith in you. In the one who died for us, who rose again, who will one day return again for us. We place it all in your hands. It all lies in you. And we are thankful for that here today. And I pray, Lord, that we live our lives in such a way that we will always bring honor to you and who you are. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or would like to reach out to us, you can do so by emailing us at media@radiantchurchsc.com or visit one of our social accounts on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any future episodes and give us a 5-star rating on the podcast platform that you listen to. We hope you have an amazing rest of your day.